We're drawing near to the end of our sermon series through the book of Acts. Today we'll consider chapter 27 and the first part of chapter 28. And every age tells its own epic stories. Today, I suppose, the Lord of the Rings trilogy or the Star Wars saga would fit that category. One epic story that stayed with me has been the movie Apollo 13, and I looked it up, and this movie was released 30 years ago. And it tells a story of a space journey gone wrong, a perilous adventure. And ancient Greek and Roman audiences had their own epic tales. And these tales often centered on dangerous voyages at sea. And by the time of the New Testament, the people, Luke's audience, would have been familiar with what we know to be the famous work, The Odyssey. And the Odyssey is filled with violent storms and exhausted sailors and human lives exposed to forces beyond their control. And when Luke recounts Paul's voyage to Rome in chapter 27, he deliberately places us in that same narrative space. And many people have wondered why Luke devotes so much space in the book of Acts to this journey. We need to understand that Luke is doing more than just telling a dramatic tale of survival. He is drawing a clear contrast between epic tales that are ruled by fate and mythical gods and a true story governed by the sovereign word of the living God. And it's bound tightly to the central theme of the book of Acts. That's God's mission to save his people from their sin, accomplished through Jesus Christ and proclaimed by his spirit-filled people to the ends of the earth. Consider how the book of Acts began. It began with these sweeping, monumental themes. The ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And as the book of Acts unfolds, it's like the camera zooms in on God's people faithfully carrying out his mission. And now as Acts draws to a close, the camera pulls back, and Luke is reminding us that God's mission is far bigger than any one person or place or moment. God's mission is unstoppable, and it's directed by God's providence. It's secured by his word, and it's advanced by his grace. And God's people in every age are called to be swept up in it and follow Christ in faith and bear witness to the gospel with courage. Well, let's go to the text, starting with verse 1 to 12 of chapter 27. God's providence directs the mission. And here, Paul is delivered with other prisoners to a Roman centurion named Julius. And Paul appears just to be a passive actor, transferred like property. Rome seems to be firmly in control. Notice what Luke says to begin. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. Yet Luke is using these verses to reveal a deeper current running beneath Roman authority. And that's God's providence, God's active superintendence of all events directing his mission. And we can look for evidence of that. Let's start by looking at the pronoun we. And that indicates that Luke is narrating the story. He's there with Paul as an eyewitness. And then there's a man named Aristarchus. We've met him before. He's one of Paul's gospel partners. He's present as well. So Paul hasn't been abandoned to Rome. God has surrounded him with the fellowship and support of believers. And even the centurion Julius shows unusual kindness. He allows Paul to receive care from fellow believers when they go to Sidon. And we get the sense that God is directing the mission. God is ensuring that his messenger will reach the promised destination. And as Luke recounts the voyage, he slows the pace down and he starts lingering over geographic and nautical detail. And the winds resist them. They change vessels. The ships hug the coastline. Progress is slow and frustrating. God's providence doesn't mean ease or efficiency by human standards. This will be a hard journey. And Luke notes that the fast was already over. And maybe you have a footnote in the ESV that tells us that the fast was actually the Jewish Day of Atonement. And that happened in early October. And so experienced sailors knew that it was dangerous to travel past this time. Sailing into late fall and through the winter was often deadly, and to do so was to put your life at risk. And so the ship pauses at a place called Fair Havens that would have been suitable to winter in, but competing pressures push the ship onward. There would have been economic pressure. This was a grain ship, likely under state contract, and delays cost money, and Fair Havens was bad for business. So cargo and profits drive the decision to go on. And then there was likely pressure from the sailors. They didn't want to spend their winter at Fair Havens. It wasn't comfortable. And they trusted that their experience could get them to a slightly better place, Phoenix, just a short distance away. And then there was political pressure. Julius represented Rome's power, and he deferred to the sailors' expertise rather than to the counsel of a prisoner. And then Paul speaks, and he says, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss." It's interesting, the man with the least amount of authority on that ship speaks the truest word. And Luke doesn't tell us whether Paul is speaking by prophetic revelation or by his own wisdom. We know that Paul was an experienced traveler. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had survived 3 shipwrecks. Either way, Luke's point is unmistakable. He's exposing the ultimate weakness of every competing authority against the sovereignty of God. Authorities that still vie for our allegiance today. And Luke is showing us who truly directs the mission of the gospel of God's Son. It's not government authority. It's not economic pressure. It's not human expertise. It's the living God. And Paul is not merely Rome's prisoner. He is God's servant. And as the voyage will press on through wind and waves, God's purpose will remain entirely unthreatened. Now we might ask, why would God choose to use such bitter providence? A violent storm, a shipwreck, the fear of death. Isn't this just needless? Couldn't God achieve his ends some other way? Well, of course, the answer is yes, God could. But scripture and history alike testify that God's providence doesn't remove the storms of life. It rules over them. And throughout Acts, we've already seen this pattern. God's people face beatings and riots and imprisonments and confrontations with political authorities and religious authorities. God doesn't promise his servants an easy path, but he consistently redeems their suffering for the advance of the gospel. So the presence of a storm isn't evidence of God's absence. More often, it's the stage upon which his sovereign care and his faithful purposes and his saving power are made visible in the lives of his people. And if this is so, then it's right for us to ask believers in our moments of suffering, what might God be producing in me? And we've already considered through the book of Acts that suffering for Christ includes enduring whatever affliction would come while remaining faithful to Christ and his gospel. And so that gives us a broad and deeply personal framework for understanding what God may be at work accomplishing through our trials and our suffering. And I'd like to suggest a few things. First, scripture would point us to Christ-like character and maturity. Romans 5, 3 and 4 reminds us that God develops his children through suffering. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And the New Testament consistently frames Christian suffering as God's loving, purposeful training, shaping Christ-like character in his people. God uses suffering for our sanctification. And second, suffering drives God's people toward prayer, not away from him. Think of what the psalmist cries in Psalm 77, verse 2. "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord." Affliction has this way of stripping away self-reliance and teaches us to pray honestly and persistently and dependently. It presses us into deeper communion with God in ways that a life of comfort and ease rarely do. And third, suffering shapes our testimony before a watching world. I was helped with this by a congregant this week who reminded me that suffering can become a powerful opportunity to display the gospel, gospel hope and resurrection life to a watching world. And just as Paul could tell the Philippian church that his imprisonment served to advance the gospel, so too does our suffering become a living apologetic of God's work in us through Christ. And finally, suffering loosens our grip on this world and it drives us back to the gospel. It exposes those things that would compete for our allegiance and it recalibrates our affections. I like how one reformer put it. They said, suffering makes genuine Christians and strengthens them. Since one learns and studies more of the gospel through a little tribulation than in any other way in one's entire life. Believer, if you've experienced suffering, perhaps you can testify to the truth of this. Suffering drives us back to the hope of the gospel. God never wastes suffering. He uses it to drive us back to the hope that we profess and the life that we've been called to live in Christ. And so, believer, in your suffering, let me encourage you to consider what God may be producing in you: Christ-like character, dependency in prayer, strengthened testimony, a renewed grip on the gospel. And be encouraged to trust Him and persevere in faith, in the grace and strength that He would provide, and continue to bear witness to Christ even in the midst of your suffering. It's God's providence that directs the mission. Secondly, it's God's word that secures the mission. Let's look at chapter 27, verses 13 all the way to 44. And this is the extended account of the storm and the shipwreck. And in these verses, Luke is deliberately contrasting Paul's trust in God's word with the fear-driven actions of all the other people aboard. And the first contrast is played out in verses 13 to 26. The voyage begins with this gentle south wind, but that doesn't last. And the ship is seized by a violent storm and it's driven helplessly off course. And Luke then goes on to describe the desperate attempt of the sailors to try to survive. They secure the lifeboat, they strap the ship, and they lower the sails, they throw cargo overboard. Finally, they jettison the tackle, the very equipment that they would need for navigation and control. And with no sun or stars to guide them, we read the verdict in verse 20. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And it's here that Paul speaks. In verse 22, he says to those aboard, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And I read that and I thought, where is Paul getting his confidence from? I didn't have to look very far. If you look at verse 23, we get an explanation. Paul says, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Paul's faith has been strengthened by the confirmation of God's presence through his angel. And believers, God's promised presence strengthens our faith as well. As we faithfully participate in God's mission to proclaim the gospel, we come to share in the same assurance that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28. I am with you always to the end of the age. But more than that, Paul was encouraged by an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Paul's confidence flowed from his identity. His chains didn't define him. His suffering didn't define him. He was defined by his divine ownership. And so are we. Our faith is rooted in who we are because of God's saving work. And believers, we can follow God in faith and obedience because His word tells us that we belong to Him. We belong to Him, secure as a bride to her bridegroom, protected as children of a faithful father, as sheep of a good shepherd. We belong to God because we were bought with a price. Paul knows that he's not expendable cargo. He is redeemed property purchased by the blood of Christ. And God does not abandon what he has redeemed at incalculable cost. And finally, Paul's faith was strengthened by God's promise. The angel reminds Paul of what God had already spoken. You must stand before Caesar. God had already declared the outcome, and the storm was not going to cancel what God had promised. So believers, we walk by faith in obedience to Christ, trusting the certainty, the authority, and the power of God's word. And what God has declared in Scripture, He will accomplish. And that's why we can enter God's mission with confidence and proclaim the gospel with confidence, not because of who we are, but because God has decreed to accomplish His saving purposes through it. The effectiveness doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our ability to be persuasive. God has ordained both the message and the means. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, our faithful proclamation of the gospel is never futile. And so we participate by faith in God's mission, resting on God's presence. We do so resting on God's redeemed purpose for our life, and we do so resting on God's infallible word. And the second contrast takes shape in verses 26 to 32. And the storm has been raging for 14 days, and the sailors sense that land is near, and so they drop the anchor and they pray for day to come. Now, Luke doesn't tell us who these guys were praying to. And we're left to assume that they were praying to the false gods of Rome. False gods that throughout the book of Acts have been exposed as powerless before the true and living God. And at the same time, some of the sailors attempt to escape, but Paul intervenes and he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And Paul trusts the word of the living God while the sailors are grasping at futile sources of hope. The final contrast is framed in verses 33 to 44. And while the storm is still raging, Paul urges everyone to eat. And before everyone aboard, he takes bread and he gives thanks and he eats. This is faith embodied. This is confidence in God's word before deliverance is visible. And by contrast, when the ship strikes the reef and begins to break apart, the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners, fearing escape. They would be held accountable should anybody escape, and they didn't want to risk that. And where Paul is anchored in faith to God's word, the soldiers are acting in fear and self-preservation. And we read that Julius, intent on saving Paul, steps in and orders everyone to make it for shore. And just as God had promised, all were brought safely to land. Consider those contrasts. Desperation versus confidence in God's word. False hope versus obedient trust in God's word. Fearful self-preservation versus faith-filled action based on God's word. Believers, where do these contrasts surface in your walk of faith? In which direction are you pulled when they do surface? Are you pulled toward desperation? Are you pulled toward false hope? Are you pulled toward fearful self-preservation? Or are you anchored on the word of God? God calls his people to take courage and anchor their certainty in his unchanging word. And he calls us not only to believe what he has spoken, but to act in faith with spirit-empowered, visible, hope-filled obedience. And we see this lived out in Paul's example on the ship. Paul presides over the meal as though deliverance is already certain. And so, believer, with this picture in mind, I want you to consider this carefully. What step of obedience in keeping with God's word is God pressing upon your heart today? What step of obedience in keeping with God's word is God pressing upon your heart today? Is it repentance from a sin that you've been quietly justifying? Is it a call to take the gospel to a friend or a neighbor, someone close in your life? Is it a call to reorder your time or your finances or your priorities to reflect your allegiance to Christ and participation in his mission? What is God pressing upon your heart to do today? And whatever it is, be encouraged to take that step in faith and rest on God's sovereignty and trust the authority of his word and the work of his spirit to produce in you hope-filled, Christ-exalting obedience. And for those listening this morning who aren't believers, this passage speaks to you. Alongside Paul's confidence in God's word runs a second theme, and that's God's salvation. Now, this is flattened a little bit in our English translation, but in the Greek, the language of being saved appears again and again and again. Verse 20, verse 22, verse 31, verse 34, verse 43, verse 44, on and on and on. This is not just a story of survival that Luke is trying to tell. This is a story of God's deliverance. And the physical rescue points beyond itself. God, who saved bodies from the sea, has revealed in his work a greater saving work, his rescue of sinners from eternal punishment in hell through faith and repentance in Jesus alone. Jesus, truly God and truly man, entered the storm of God's judgment for our sin on the cross. And there he bore the wrath and punishment that our sin deserves. Scripture declares God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not preserve his son from death, but raised him from the dead to secure our justification, that we would be reconciled to him, that we would receive life abundantly, that we would receive unshakable hope. And so the call is clear, and that's to abandon all false hope and any self-reliance, any futile attempt to try to save your own life, any futile attempt to try to justify yourself before God or to try to reconcile yourself to him on your terms. No, turn from your sin. Take refuge in Christ. Call on him to save you, and you will not be lost. God directs his mission by his providence. God's word secures the mission. And finally, God's grace advances the mission. Let's consider chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. And the final scene unfolds on the island of Malta. And after the shipwreck, Luke tells us that every survivor reaches land safely. And there they are met with some surprising kindness. The islanders, who were non-Greek speakers, would have been regarded as uncivilized people. And yet they are the ones who are displaying remarkable hospitality. And as Paul goes and gathers sticks to add to a fire that's been made, a venomous snake springs out and latches onto his hand. And the islanders immediately interpret the event through their own religious framework. No doubt this man is a murderer. Justice has not allowed him to live. Well, look at verse 4. The word justice is capitalized. They aren't referring to an abstract principle, but to the pagan goddess of justice, an impersonal force of immediate retribution. In their view, Paul must be a guilty man because even if he escaped the deadly sea, the gods have ensured justice will be done. But nothing happens. Paul doesn't swell up. Paul doesn't get sick. He doesn't fall over dead. And the islanders are stunned. Their categories are collapsing. And they conclude that, well, Paul must be a god. Well, of course he's not that. So what's Luke doing here? Well, Luke is using this moment to expose a deeply flawed view of justice. The islanders assume justice is impersonal and mechanical, and they have no category for mercy or redemption or substitution. But Scripture teaches something far richer. Justice ultimately belongs to God and God alone. And he always acts in perfect righteousness without compromise. He does not ignore evil. And for God, the ultimate sovereign, righteous judge of the universe, to remain holy, sin must be judged. Our sin committed against a perfectly holy God requires real eternal punishment. And yet God's justice isn't impersonal or mechanical. God's justice is personal. It's purposeful, and it's exercised within his redemptive purpose. Now, Scripture makes clear that God may allow real temporal consequences for our sin, but final eternal judgment is never random. It's never misapplied, and it's never unjust. And here's where the gospel shines, and here's where our joy, believer, is found in participating in God's mission. For those who are in Christ, the ultimate punishment for sin didn't fall on us. It has fallen on Jesus, our substitute. We sang in communion this morning, in love, he condescended eternal now in time, a life without blemish, the maker made to die. Scripture says God put Christ forward to show his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Before God, Paul, who called himself the foremost of sinners, stood not condemned but justified by faith in Christ. And because of that, God, the only true and righteous judge, declared his justice satisfied. Paul still bears chains. He still suffers. He will die, but he will not be eternally condemned. The serpent didn't decide Paul's fate. God did, and the cross explains why. And for those in Christ, our testimony is the same. Ultimate justice for our sin has already fallen fully and finally on Christ at the cross. And so what is Luke doing here? He's illustrating God's saving grace. And believers, we carry with us the testimony of that grace. Justice not ignored, but by faith absorbed by Christ. The grace that saved Paul is what propels him forward in God's mission. Notice Paul prays for the father of the chief official of the island who is sick with fever and dysentery, and God heals him. And others come to Paul, and they too are healed. God's grace that saved Paul now flows through Paul. And God's saving work moves outward, even on Malta, this island in the middle of nowhere. And believers, we are those whom God's grace has reached. And that same grace now sends us in his mission. God's undeserved favor doesn't terminate on us. It moves through us. And as participants in God's mission, we bear witness by our words and by our lives to the saving grace that we have received in Christ. God's grace saves us. God's grace sustains us. And God's grace sends us. And so let me suggest that it sends us to do at least two things. First, it sends us to understand our ongoing need for more of God's grace. Sinclair Ferguson captures this well. He writes, "The Christian life is lived between two realities, our sin and God's grace. Awareness of our sin drives us to seek grace. And grace, in turn, deepens our awareness of sin and our need for more of his grace." Believers, we're in this tension, and as we are in this tension, we take comfort in Scripture. Scripture that tells us that God's grace is a storehouse of immeasurable riches, and by his grace in Christ, which he lavishes on us, we have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power, and we will be saved from sin's presence. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all grounded in the same place. God's grace. Grace is not peripheral to the Christian life. It's central. It's the hub of the wheel around which everything turns. And when we allow any part of our lives to become disconnected from our need for God's grace, we no longer function as God intends. So, brothers and sisters, make it your habit to gladly confess your need for God's grace. Do it with the hymn writer who said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Believers, God's grace sends us to understand our ongoing need for more of his grace. And secondly, God's grace sends us to proclaim the gospel of grace. A deep and a growing awareness of our own sin and God's mercy towards us acts as a powerful motivator to proclaim the gospel with humility and joy, not from superiority, but as sinners saved by grace, one beggar telling another where they can find bread. And this has been the driving theme throughout Acts. It's what Luke lays out as the mission of God, the gospel of his Son, proclaimed through his Spirit-empowered people. And it must remain so among us. Our calling to proclaim Christ doesn't end with this sermon series. By God's grace, it must continue to shape our lives, to shape our relationships, to shape our obedience. Verses 11 to 16 bring us at last to Rome. A beautiful scene. Paul steps onto Italian soil. He's met by Christian brothers who have traveled a long distance to greet him. God brought Paul exactly where he promised, and he sustained him every step of the way. And notice Paul's response in verse 15. He thanked God and took courage. After storms and shipwrecks and serpents, the mission didn't merely advance outward, it continued inward, strengthening God's servant. And Paul arrives as a prisoner. He's fully aware that Rome is not in control. God is. And so he thanks God and he takes courage because he has seen God's faithfulness. And believers, it's no different for us. We have seen God's faithfulness. And as God's mission continues to advance, not only geographically, we can trust that it will advance inwardly, strengthening our hearts as we pursue faithful obedience in proclaiming the gospel. And we can give thanks and we can take courage knowing that God's mission has not failed. His providence still directs it. His word still secures it. And by his grace, it will continue to advance. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the assurance that this passage from Acts brings. That we as your people can trust your purposes even when your providence feels bitter. And I pray this morning for my brothers and sisters perhaps going through a time of bitter providence. Would you bring comfort to their heart? Father, would you bring comfort with the knowledge that you are at work redeeming our suffering for the sake of your gospel? Father, I praise you that your word secures the mission and that we can trust that those you have redeemed, you will not abandon. So help us with confidence, Father, in your word to proclaim the gospel. And Father, would you help us to act with faith-filled, Christ-exalting obedience in those specific things that you have impressed upon our hearts. And Father, as the mission moves outward from us, would you help us to give thanks and take courage as we consider your faithfulness and your power? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.